where to turn to the New Testament and to Galatians chapter 3. We've been looking at this chapter for a few weeks. There is an awful lot in this chapter, and it's very important that we understand what God is saying here through the Apostle. Let's just quickly remind ourselves of where we've come from. We're looking at a letter written to churches that Paul had founded in Galatia, Central Asia Minor. These churches, shortly after Paul had founded them, had become infected by the false teaching of the Judaizers, who said, "It's good that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is insufficient. You must also become Jews, be circumcised, and keep the law of Moses, otherwise you can't be saved." And Paul says that this is damnable, that if they believe this and follow this, it would damn them. And he speaks in the strongest possible terms against those who seek to propagate such a message, which is contrary to the true, one and only gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he pronounces a curse upon those who propagate this. He shows what his background is. He shows that the message that he is preaching derives not from any secondary source, but comes directly from Jesus Christ himself. He received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, when he finally went up to Jerusalem and met the other apostles, what did they find? He found they were preaching exactly the same message. There was no difference between them at all. He has shown what happened in Jerusalem, and that the fact that even sometimes it's possible for apostles to fall, and that Peter himself fell and was guilty of hypocrisy, in that he was quite happy to associate with Gentiles, to have fellowship with them. But as soon as these Judaizers arrived, he withdrew, as if to say, "Well, suddenly you're not good enough for me anymore." And Paul showed out the inconsistency of that, and the fact that if Christ has done what the Bible tells us Christ has done, then that was a very wrong thing to do. In fact, it was Peter who was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius and preached the gospel to him. And then we have been seeing in the last few weeks the beginning part of chapter 3. Firstly, that Paul's could demonstrate quite easily to them from their own experience the error of the Judaizers. And he asked them this question: "Let me ask you only this, and your answer to this question will solve all your problems. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Think back to the time when you were converted. Think back to that time when you were troubled by your sins and at last trusted in Christ, and God gave you his Spirit, took away your sins, gave you peace in your heart. How did that come about? How was it God gave you the Spirit and gave you peace? Was it because you had been a good boy or girl? Was it because you had been circumcised and had obeyed the law?" And immediately the Galatians would have thought back to their conversions and said, "Well, actually, no. I received the Spirit when I trusted Christ. God gave me peace when I trusted Christ. It wasn't because of what I did." "Oh, now we see, Paul. It is just by trusting Christ and we received all these blessings. And has God withheld any blessings because of a lack of obedience? No, because then the blessing is dependent upon what you do. And God's blessings are not dependent upon what you do. They are dependent upon what God has done." And so we took the opportunity then the following week to examine the anatomy of conversion, to see what it is that happens when someone becomes a Christian, so that we can, first of all, for ourselves, distinguish between real Christianity and false, to determine whether we are real Christians or not. Question we should ask of ourselves and of everybody else that we meet if we're going to receive them into membership of the church, for example, is this: did you receive the Spirit when you believed? This is what Paul asked in Ephesians chapter 19. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? They say yes, and they mean it in the sense that the Bible speaks about, then on the basis of Scripture, you have to receive them as believers. Only as professing believers, because we cannot read one another's hearts. We do not know what's really going on inside. But on the basis of what someone says, if they give a credible profession that they have experienced the things about which Scripture speaks, then we receive them. If subsequently they start spouting complete and utter nonsense, if we find that there has been no change in their lives, and in fact they're still ungodly, then we must conclude that they have deceived us, or they have deceived themselves, and then we must put them out of the church. But this is a basis for determining those who believe and those who do not. Have they received the Spirit when they believed? Do they know peace with God? Can they rejoice in salvation? And then we saw that this is just the same as for Abraham. The Judaizers were trying to make out, well, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law, because you've got to be connected back to the first real believer, who was Abraham. And Abraham was circumcised, and so therefore, if you're going to be part of the descendants of Abraham, and it's the blessings come to the descendants of Abraham, then you too must be circumcised, as Abraham was, so that you are part of that community. And Paul points out, but just a minute, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So therefore, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. So then, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The blessing does not come by doing some of the things that Abraham was commanded to do. The blessing comes as a result of believing as Abraham believed. That is what is important. So now we're going to move on and see if we can't look at the next few verses. As I said, this chapter is very heavy in terms of its teaching, and so we must take a long time to get through it if we are going to understand it correctly. We're going to try and look at verses 10 to 14. We're going to try and see what the effect of the law is. We're going to see the fact that Christ was cursed. And then we're going to, very briefly, because we'll look at this in more detail next time, look at the blessing of Abraham. So first of all, the effect of the law. The Judaizers are saying, you must keep the law. If you're going to be right with God, you've got to obey the law. And again, I must emphasize, they were not saying, you must keep the Ten Commandments. They were saying, you must keep the Ten Commandments and everything else. Because the law includes all the things about what you're allowed to sow in your fields, what you're allowed to eat, what you're allowed to wear, everything. That is the law. And the Ten Commandments are not specifically the law. The Ten Commandments are the covenant. They are the words of the covenant that God made, and that covenant was wrapped around with laws. It's the whole thing. People often neglect to consider that fact. But what do we find here? Well, Paul tells us, first of all, that the law is not a means of salvation. It cannot be. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. All you who seek to obey the law, he says, are under a curse. Now, you get people in our country and indeed throughout the world, and they might go to church or they might not, but if you were to ask them about the qualifications for getting into heaven and whether or not they think they are going to get into heaven, they would probably say something like this. They probably say, well, I try and keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, try and do good to my neighbour, and that is what God requires of us, and that is what I am going to rely upon to get me into heaven. But that's not what God says. God says that these people who are relying upon their obedience to the law are under a curse. Now they would be grossly offended by this. But let's see what the basis for this is. As many as are of the works of the law are cursed, for it is written. So now we have a quote from the Old Testament. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that's fairly clear. This is what God said. You are required to perfectly obey everything in the law. Perfectly, completely, and utterly. And if you don't, you are cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all these things. And so, therefore, the person who says, well, I try my best, they are acknowledging that they don't do their best. If you ever meet someone who says that they do their best, then you have met a hypocrite. Because they don't. They don't even keep their own standards. They will criticize other people for doing and saying things that they in fact do themselves. Perhaps not to the same degree, but nonetheless, they do them too. And as soon as you stand up and you say, look at that person over there and what they're doing. Listen to that person on the television, what they're saying. As soon as you say, they're wrong, you set a standard. And once you set a standard, God will judge you by that standard. And guess what? You will be found guilty by your own standard. And God's standards are higher than yours. If you've broken your own law, and you said that's wrong, and then you've done that thing, then you're self-condemned. You are wrong. And so you are saying, I am wrong in what I do and what I say. And God says, cursed is everyone who fails to fully obey the law. Now we need to think about this much more and to let it sink in. It comes out in various different ways. It might be that you're driving down the road and someone cuts you up and does a particularly bad manoeuvre. And you say, you stupid idiot! That's not the way to drive. And then the next day you're driving down the road and you're in a hurry. You're late. And so you do things that you wouldn't normally do to try and get there more quickly. And you go and do the very thing that you said was stupid and idiotic and wrong the day before. Those of us who are drivers, if we're honest, have to admit, yes, we've done that. Very frequently we've criticised other people's driving, and there have been occasions, sometimes not that long afterwards, when we have done the very thing that we have complained about. We are not perfect drivers, we are not perfect people. We hear someone saying something, we're saying, oh, that's a dreadful thing to say. Shouldn't speak about people like that. And then 5 minutes later you're down at the post office or you're wandering off somewhere else, you bump into someone and you say, have you heard about so-and-so? And you gossip away. You gossip, the Bible tells us, is a sin. And you said you shouldn't speak like that to that people, and you've done the same. You're just as guilty. You said that they're wrong, then you're wrong. And you're under a curse because you fail to obey perfectly. And the Bible tells us that if we are going to be justified before God, if we are going to be right with God, if we are going to be fit for heaven, then we have to perfectly obey the law in every regard. Now, the sad thing is that because of the history of the professing church in this country and throughout the world around us looks upon most churches and most Christians and says, oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites. These people say you should live like this. These people say you shouldn't do that. But look at the way they're living. Look at what they're doing. And that's happened because in some churches they say, you shouldn't behave like that. Of course, we wouldn't behave like that. You shouldn't behave like that, what you're doing. And the world sees this, and the world says, but that's hypocrisy. But we're not saying that. We are not saying that here is the perfect standard, God's law, and we keep God's perfect standard, because we know we don't, and we know we can't. We know that we are under a curse if we seek to be justified before God on the basis of what we do. Sad thing is, there are some people seek to get right with God on this basis, on the basis of what they do, and they think they're successful. I remember one young man at a party we attended at the house of some Christian medical students, and this young man was very keen, very eager, very enthusiastic, talking about the things of God. And we got into discussion with him, and we were talking to him. We discovered, in fact, that he's an Anglo-Catholic. Now, an Anglo-Catholic is someone who believes in ceremony. So they would like to have incense being swung around. I don't know how they can stand it, because it turns my stomach whenever I smell it. It's foul. But they love to swing around incense. They like to dress up in fancy clothes. And they have these special clothes for every day of the year. They have an altar. Remember, this is not an altar, this is a table. There's nothing special about this. But they have an altar on which they represent the sacrifice of Christ. And they believe, as Roman Catholics do, that when the priest, because it's only the special people wearing the special clothes who are the priests, when the priest says the special words, then the bread literally turns into the body of Christ. It looks like bread, but really it's the body of Christ. And when the wine, the special words are said, the wine miraculously turns into literally the blood of Christ, even though it still looks like wine, but it's really the blood of Christ. And they believe that by doing the right things, by going through these various ceremonies, by doing the right things, some of them would be quite useful. They do spiritual exercises whereby they examine themselves, a bit like the early Methodists. The early Methodists, this is before they were converted, before they became real Methodists, because Methodism, when it began at Lincoln College in Oxford, where I was able to visit recently and see the place. That's where John and Charles Wesley founded the Holy Club. And they were called mockingly Methodists because they were so methodical in their lives. And they would say, right, we rise at 4 o'clock. Now we will pray for half an hour. Now we will read the Bible for an hour. Now we will do this. Now we will do that. And it was all very rigid and regimented. And they knew exactly what they would be doing all the time. And they thought that by doing these things, this would make them right with God and acceptable for heaven. George Whitefield joined them and started doing exactly the same things until he was given a book by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley, who then was not a Christian. This book was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. And it begins by saying, some people think that true religion consists in doing all these things. But in fact it's not. And Whitefield looked at that, his eyes popped out of his head, and he said, well, if that's not what it is, what is it? Dare I read any further? Thank God he did read further. It was the means of his awakening, which led to his salvation. These people think that by doing these things, it gets them right with God. I was telling you about this young man, this Anglo-Catholic. And that by doing all of these things, going through all the rituals, going through all the ceremonies, doing them on the right days of the year, going to see his spiritual director, as he called him, for advice and counsel, you tell me what to do. As long as I do the things that my spiritual director has told me, then I'll be all right. And as I began to discuss with him, and I asked him lots and lots of questions that he'd never thought of before. No one had ever challenged him before about whether or not the things that he was doing actually did any good. And after about half an hour of this, he said to me, "Tell me, do you think I'm a Christian?" I think he'd begun to twig what was underlying all the things I was asking. And I said, "No." And his jaw nearly hit the floor. He was shocked. He'd been doing all the things he had been told to do. And he thought that doing these things was going to make him right with God. And now here was this strange man who he'd never met before, questioning everything he'd ever believed. Well, the conversation ended there, and he disappeared, and we returned to the others in the party, and we had a very pleasant evening. And about 11:30, we went into one of the bedrooms to collect our coats, and there was this young man, sitting there with his head in his hands. I think he had realized that he was under a curse. Unfortunately, he didn't live in the area, and so we didn't have a chance to follow him up. But I am hoping that he was so shaken rigid that it brought him to his senses, and he did discover the true way of salvation. But Paul goes on further. Having seen that we are under a curse if we seek to get right with God by keeping the law, Paul says in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." It's clear. It's plain. Why has anybody ever had any problems about this? What does the Bible say? This is always the key question. Whenever you want to know the truth about any issue at all, the first question that you must ask before any other is this: what does the Bible say? Some of you will remember our Korean friend Yong Tai Lee. He's been here before. He works as an administrator down at the Evangelical Theological College of Wales, at Bridge End, commuting there from his home in London. And he frequently would phone me up, or he'd come and see me, and he'd have some burning issue that he wanted to know the answer to. What about this and what about that? And I would always answer him in exactly the same way. What does the Bible say? Doesn't matter what I say. Doesn't matter what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Doesn't matter what Gordon Booth says. Doesn't matter what anybody says. What does the Bible say? Sometimes the answer is, well, nothing. The Bible says nothing on this particular subject. Well then, there's your answer. I can tell you what I think about it. Well, that's just my opinion. God has not spoken on that subject. Or it might be, well, God has not spoken explicitly, but here are some principles of Scripture to apply in this situation. And of course, so often people want clear-cut, black-and-white answers. Should I do this? Is it God's will that I do this? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Well, then you have to apply principles. Unfortunately, too many people want to be children and not adults. And they want God to tell them, right, well, you move here and you marry this person and you go to this university and you move into that house. They want God to tell them everything. God hasn't told them anything. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that I should move to Western Rin and become the minister of the Quinta Church. It doesn't say it anywhere, does it? The scriptures give us principles that every church should have elders who are able to teach and instruct the church, and this church was in need of elders to teach and instruct the church. I believe that I have a gift from God to do such a thing, and I was not having any opportunities anywhere else, so therefore I said, yes, I will come. I trusted God. So here we have again Paul saying, what does the Bible say? And he quotes from Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. The just shall live by faith. If you want to be justified in the sight of God, what is it you must do? Live by faith. That's what the Bible says. So therefore it's clear that those who are just before God are not those who obey the law. Because the just live by faith. Now it's there in the Bible. It's there in the Old Testament. It was there for these people to see and to read before Paul wrote any of the letters that he wrote, and before any other New Testament letter was written. It was there before Jesus was born. The Pharisees should have known this. If you want to be right with God, it's not on the basis of what you do, it's on the basis of what you believe. Because the just shall live by faith. In fact, you can go right the way back into Genesis. What is the basis upon which God receives sinners? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Some people think that Paul was inventing Christianity, that Paul was creating a new religion. But he wasn't. Paul was merely restating what you can find all the way through the Old Testament. What Paul's saying isn't new. Paul just gives more detail. Because so many of the things that the Old Testament was pointing forward to in the coming of Christ hadn't then happened. Now they've happened, Paul can look back to them and explain them in more detail than was possible before. So it's clear and it's plain from what God has said that it's not what you do that makes you right with God, it's what you believe. And so if you believe the wrong things, then it's just as bad as seeking to get right with God by what you do. Indeed, that is one of the wrong things to believe that you get right with God by what you do. How many churches up and down this country are there people sitting in the pews who believe that they will be right with God because of what they do? Whether it be because they're nice to people, whether it's because they come to church, whether it's because they take communion, whether it's because they read the Bible, whether it's because they pray, whether it's because they put money into the plate or the box or whatever system they use, whether it's because of anything that they do. They are wrong in that belief. It is an error and it will damn them because they are cursed. Because they don't perfectly do what God requires. There are other examples that we could go through of wrong beliefs that result in people being damned. There is the wrong belief of Sandemanianism, that dreadful teaching of Robert Sandeman, who taught that all you have to do is just to acknowledge that the facts of the Bible are true, and that makes you right with God. That's damnable. It's possible to believe the facts and yet still end up in hell. It's not believing the facts that is spoken of when we are told to believe in Christ, when we are told to trust in Christ. What that means when we read that is that we must surrender to Christ, submit to Christ, yield to Christ. All these things, it is acknowledging that we are sinners and that only Christ can save us, and throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ to find mercy and forgiveness. And then that God gives us his Spirit as confirmation that we have been accepted. And if people have not received the Spirit, then they have not been received by Christ. And it's damnable that there are so many evangelistic missions that take place, and at the end of the mission, people are invited to the front. And they said, right, now all of you, say this prayer after me. And the people say the prayer, and they say, right, now here's a decision card. Sign your name. You are now in the kingdom of heaven. And all they've done is just to acknowledge that certain things are true. And there's been no turning from sin. There's been no turning to Christ. There's been no receiving of the Spirit. And these people have been deceived by the preacher. This is damnable. And famous preachers have been doing this. It's damnable. And we must say so for the sake of people's souls. So faith is the opposite of law keeping. If we seek to get right with God by what we do, we are cursed. That is no way to get right with God, because we will always fail. We can only get right with God by what we believe. Faith is the opposite of law keeping. The more we try and keep the law, the more we will find we will fail. So how then do we escape the curse of the law? How can we escape its curse? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs upon a tree. This was one of the problems that the Jews had. How can Jesus be the Messiah when he was hung on a tree? The cross is made of wood. It was viewed by the Jews as a tree. And the law says, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. So how do we escape the curse of the law? By a substitute taking that curse upon himself, which is what Jesus Christ did when he died upon the cross. He became a curse under the law in order that we might be freed from that curse. Let's just make a reference to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul, speaking about what Christ has done, said, for God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. A transaction took place upon the cross. The one who was perfect in every respect had placed upon him the sins of the world. And the sins of the world were punished by Christ. As John says in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and he, that is Christ himself, is the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? Propitiation means to turn aside anger. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He turned aside God's anger because of sin. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The sins of the whole world were laid upon Jesus Christ. He was punished. The infinite wrath of God against human sin was poured out upon him. And it was exhausted. Some people ask the question, how many sins did Christ pay for? Did Christ die for the elect only? Did he die for everyone? And you get this big argument, well, if Christ only died for the elect, therefore I can't go around saying to people, repent and trust Christ and your sins will be forgiven, because if they do repent and trust Christ, their sins won't be forgiven unless they're elect. It's daft. Don't ask those questions. You don't find those questions being asked in Scripture. So why bother asking them at all? God has chosen those who will be saved, because otherwise no one would be saved. You would not, of your own will, of your own volition, choose to trust in Christ, because naturally you are God's enemy. You hate God. You're at enmity with God. You want nothing to do with God. You want to go your own way and do what you want to do, not what God wants you to do. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And so unless God has chosen you, you're going to remain dead in trespasses and sins. God has to bring you to life. And how is it that God brings some to life and not others? Well, it's because God has chosen to bring some to life and not others. If there was no election by God, no one would be saved, because we are all sinners dead in trespasses and sins. So what danger is there in saying to someone, repent and trust Christ and your sins will be forgiven? Is there a danger that they will do that and yet they're not elect? Well, no. They cannot respond to the preaching of the gospel unless they're elect. So the whole argument about the danger of saying this to people goes out of the window. Because it is God who saves, not us. We must just come to Christ and trust. Then you get the silly question, well, if Christ died for everyone, then everyone's saved. No, they're not. Let's put it like this. How many sins did Adam commit in order to damn everybody? One. That one sin was imputed, was credited to everybody. All of us who are in Adam. And then we have Christ, whose one act of righteousness is dying upon the cross, and all its benefits and blessings, that one act is imputed to everyone who believes, to the elect. Suppose God chose to elect some more, would Christ need to die again? No. Because Christ has already perfectly kept the law, fully paid the penalty for God's anger against human sin. It's just a question of imputing to those extra people. So it's a whole silly idea when people ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Wrong question. To whom are the benefits of the death of Christ imputed? And so you can find in Scripture passages like the one we just read in 1 John 2:2. Christ is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There is a universal extent of the death of Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's a universal aspect to the gospel and to the preaching of it. We can spread it to all who will listen, but it is only applied to the elect. Never let any gospel preaching be hindered by false ideas about the death of Christ. Christ has done all that is necessary to save an infinite number. But that is only applied to a few. Well, perhaps we better stop there. We're only going to briefly look at the blessing to Abraham, but we'll come back and look at that next time. Let's just quickly ask these questions. How do you seek to please God? To get right with God? Are you primarily concerned about law keeping? Because the law brings a curse and cannot be kept. You read Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25, about the problems that a Christian has in keeping the law. It provides a miserable time because you can't do it. You want to please God? What must you do? Repent and trust Christ. That's how you please God. And to live a life in which you are continually repentant about sin and constantly trusting Christ. And then because you're so grateful to God for what he's done, you will seek to express that gratitude in the way in which you live. So the motivation for holy living comes not from the need to obey the law and be holy in order to be saved, but it comes from gratitude. And you want to please God as a means of expressing that gratitude to him. Have you trusted Christ? Have you received the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit? As we shall see next time, gospel preaching which omits any word of the promise of the Spirit is probably not gospel preaching at all. because you find it's mentioned time and time again in the scriptures. So let's meditate upon that and think about that and consider this most important question. What is it that we are trusting in to get right with God? Is it what we do, or is it what God has done?